Good afternoon.
If you'd like to open up your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20, that's where we'll begin this afternoon. Acts chapter 20 is where we'll begin here this afternoon. We started studying this morning the worship of the church. We looked at that phrase, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and talked about the need to direct our worship toward God and to worship Him in spirit and to worship Him in truth. And then we looked at some specific things that were done by Christians in the first century in worship to God, specifically as they came together on the first day of the week. And what I want to look at now this afternoon are some things that New Testament Christians do or did, and what we do as well in worship to God, that can be done on the first day of the week, but they can also be done on other days of the week. And I want to begin there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The first part of that verse says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And so that tells us that they came together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it goes on to say in the next part of the verse, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so we see that they came together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper, but we also see that they used this occasion to have teaching and preaching going on there as well. And that's something that New Testament Christians are to have as we come together as local churches and worship God. We are to have teaching and preaching. We don't necessarily have to have this every single service, but it's something that should be taking place on occasion as we come together and worship God. This is something that, unlike what we looked at this morning, this is something that can be done any day of the week, just as it's done on the first day of the week. Some might ask the question, if we state that because the verse says on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, if we state that that means that the only time we're authorized to partake of the Lord's Supper is the first day of the week, then someone might say, well, what about preaching? Because it also mentions that preaching was done on that day. So does that mean that preaching is only authorized to be done on the first day of the week? But the difference between preaching and specifically the day of the week that preaching is done and the Lord's Supper in the day of the week that this is observed is that we have a lot of examples in the New Testament where teaching and preaching was done on other days, even where it was done daily, as it's mentioned in other passages, whereas with the Lord's Supper, the only time that we see it specifying when New Testament Christians partook of the Lord's Supper is the first day of the week. And that's the reason why we specifically partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But teaching and preaching is something that we can do as we assemble together on any day of the week. And that's certainly something that is authorized by God. Something else that's authorized by God for us to do as we assemble together is to go to God in prayer. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it mentions there, as it talks about the early church that was meeting at Jerusalem, it says there in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And the last part of the verse then says, and in prayers. Prayer is something that we're going to be steadfast in if we're going to be pleasing to God. And that's something that should be a part of our lives, not just when we come together, but each of us individually needs to be going to God frequently in prayer. But we know that the New Testament authorizes going to God in prayer as a church because we see examples where this was done. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice there verse 16. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16 says, there else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Now the context of this verse, Paul's dealing here with times that the Corinthian brethren assembled together, and he's pointing out that, especially as it applies to these spiritual gifts that were given in the New Testament times, things like speaking in tongues and things like that, he says, if you do these things but no one's able to understand what you're saying, then you're not going to be edifying anyone. And as he talks about that need for seeking to edify others, he points out that whenever we pray and whenever we sing, we need to understand what it is that we're praying and what it is that we're singing. And he follows that up in verse 16 by specifying when we pray. If we don't understand what it is that we're praying, then how's someone going to be able to say amen at our giving of thanks? Because they're not going to understand it either. And there's a lot of things that we could talk about with that passage. But the reason that I brought this passage out with regard to the worship of the church is to help us understand that prayer is something in the New Testament that was done at times when saints assembled together, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. Yes, we need to be doing it individually, by ourselves, at our own time, but we also do it as we assemble together. And so we need to understand that this is something that's authorized as part of our worship as a church toward God. But for the remainder of the lesson here this afternoon, I want to focus on singing. Singing is something that we know there is a lot of disagreement concerning how it is that we are to worship God through music. And I want to stress some of the reasons that these disagreements exist and try to understand what the New Testament teaches about these things. But I first just want to go through and look at some passages that talk about worshiping God through singing. And notice some of the things that are said here in these passages. If you look there at 1 Corinthians 14 up in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, he talks there about prayer, as we just mentioned, but he also talks about singing. About halfway through that verse, he says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." So here we have a situation where he's talking about things that take place when saints assemble together. And he mentions singing, and he says, when I do that, and when we all do that, we need to do so with the Spirit and with the understanding also, meaning we have to have our minds and hearts focused on the words that we're singing. And so it's important for us today as New Testament Christians to make sure that when we sing, we're singing with the Spirit and with the understanding and really thinking about the words that we're singing. But this is an example here where it talks about singing in the context of congregational worship or congregation assembling together. But we also see in the New Testament that singing is something that can be done by ourselves or by individual Christians by themselves. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, here's a passage where Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi. And it says here, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." I think most brethren recognize that prayer is not just something that we do when we assemble together, but it's something we ought to be doing by ourselves at home or wherever we might be as individuals. But maybe we don't always recognize that with regard to singing. But singing is the same way. Singing doesn't have to just be done when we assemble together. And specifically, we're talking about singing praises to God. Because notice here with Paul and Silas, they weren't assembled together with any local church here. This was just two individual Christians who were in a difficult situation, and they prayed to God, and then it says they sang praises to God. And that's something that we might do as individuals, as well as congregations. But it is something that we need to make sure we're doing as a local church, because there's a few passages in the New Testament that talk specifically about what takes place when we sing as a local church. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, notice here the first part of this verse, it says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." He says you speak to yourselves through these psalms and these hymns and these spiritual songs. And so when we worship God in song, we're first and foremost singing to Him, but we also need to realize that we're speaking to each other through the words that we sing. And we'll look at another verse that explains this in more detail in just a moment. But notice there, toward the end of this verse here in Ephesians 5:19, it says singing and making melody in your heart. And so we need to be making sure that we're singing from the heart when we sing songs of praises, and that we're singing to the Lord, as it says there at the end of that verse. And so singing is something that is beneficial to those who hear us singing, and we can all benefit from each other as we are singing and making melody in our heart. But it needs to be first and foremost worship that is focused on God, because that's who we're worshiping and that's who we're, in a sense, singing to, although we also speak to each other as we do so. Colossians 3:16 expands on this a little bit more and helps us to understand this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. There the Holy Spirit through Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So here he says, as you worship God by singing, you're teaching and admonishing one another. And we may not always think about it this way. We think about teaching as taking place from the pulpit or in Bible studies, and we may not always think about teaching taking place when we sing, but it does happen. It does take place. If we're thinking about the words that we're singing, we're in effect teaching one another through those words that we sing. And that's something that we should really take to heart as we come to recognize just how important it is to be focused on the words when we sing, is that we're being taught by these words as we sing with one another. And notice there the end of that verse in Colossians 3:16, it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. By grace, he means with gratitude or with thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. So first of all, we should sing with from the heart, but we should sing specifically with a thankful heart as we sing praises to the Lord. One more verse I want to look at that talks about New Testament Christians singing songs of praises to God. If you turn to James 5:13, James 5 and verse 13. This here, I believe, is talking about singing as individual Christians. But it says here, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And so there again is an example where Christians are told to sing psalms. And psalms would be things that are sung in praise to God. And so we've seen five passages here that directly relate to New Testament Christians. They're either examples or they're commands given to New Testament Christians about worshiping God through music. And each one of these things, or each one of these verses, I should say, refers to singing. And we don't want to minimize the importance of singing from the heart, singing with the Spirit and with the understanding. We're going to get into talking about worshiping God in truth while we sing in just a moment, but I don't want to minimize the importance of worshiping God in spirit as we sing, making sure that we really have our hearts and minds focused on the words that we sing, but because these verses make it clear that we need to be doing that. But for the remainder of the lesson here this afternoon, I want to focus on worshiping God in truth when we sing. And specifically, we're going to be talking about the fact that we sing as we worship God through music, and we don't play as we worship God through music. And I want to try to better understand why that is. Part of the purpose of these lessons about the church that we've had for the last few weeks has been to try to help us gain a better understanding of things that a lot of people have questions about. And maybe the most, or at least one of the most common questions that we might get from people who are religious, or even people who aren't, but aren't familiar with how we worship, is, where is the piano? Why do we not worship with mechanical instruments and music? And a lot of brethren, I think, understand what we do with regard to this. That is that we sing a cappella and we don't have mechanical instruments and music and worship to God, but maybe don't understand why it is that we do that. Maybe don't understand the scriptural reason behind it. And so I want to go through some things for the remainder of this lesson to help us understand why it's so important to not worship God today as New Testament Christians by playing mechanical instruments and music. And it starts by recognizing these verses that we've just referenced, that we have five commands and examples pertaining to New Testament Christians. And in each of these examples, God is worshiped through music. Sometimes we might hear people, I know I have, and probably a lot of you have as well, hear people say, well, you're the group that doesn't have any music. And that's not true at all. We worship God through music whenever we sing to Him. And each of these five passages talk about God being worshiped through music. And each of these five passages specify that the kind of music that we worship God through today as New Testament Christians is singing. And so we need to first and foremost start with that understanding as we try to understand why it is that we don't have mechanical instruments in worship to God. I want to also look at a couple of examples in the New Testament that don't deal with New Testament Christians directly, but they do deal with worship to God, and they reference singing once again. If you look in Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 30, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, this here is right after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and it mentions here that He and His disciples sang in hymn and then went out into the Mount of Olives. And so it doesn't say that they played in Him, but it specifically states that they sang in Him. And there's a passage in Mark 14, very similar to that, the parallel passage, that also mentions Jesus and His disciples singing in Him. There are a couple of verses, Romans 15:9 and Hebrews 2:12. I'm not going to turn and read those here this afternoon, but those are two verses where Old Testament prophecies are referenced that talk about singing. And it's mentioned that those prophecies are being fulfilled or have been fulfilled, and those verses are referenced in the New Testament. And so the word singing is mentioned again in those two verses. And so when we put all these verses together, we can come to the recognition that when God either specifically commands something in the New Testament or gives an example of something in the New Testament or infers something in the New Testament about how Christians worship God today through music, He always references singing. He never references playing in any one of these examples. And we need to understand that, first and foremost, to understand why it is that we worship God through music, through singing, and not through any other method. But a couple of objections that come up sometimes that we want to understand how to answer are, first and foremost, well, what about the New Testament passages that reference mechanical instruments? But because there are a few of them that do reference mechanical instruments, and we need to understand why that might be the case and why these don't authorize worshiping God through mechanical instruments today. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. There Paul says, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. These two verses here, in the broader context, talk about what saints do as they assemble together. That's the broader context here of 1 Corinthians 11 through 1 Corinthians 14. And these two verses here certainly mention mechanical instruments that can make a sound and can be used and are used by some individuals to worship God. But notice the reason that Paul mentions these mechanical instruments of music in verse 9. He explains there, he says, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." In other words, Paul is not talking about using a trumpet or a harp or any other kind of instrument such as that in worship to God. Paul is using this as an illustration to help these Corinthian brethren understand why it's so important for their words to be understood by others when they are gathered together, specifically when they're speaking in tongues, which was taking place here at this time. But Paul is not saying that this is worship that actually takes place. He uses these mechanical instruments to teach a principle. And so he's really using them by way of symbolism, we might say, or by a figure of speech, rather than actually talking about literally using these things in worship to God. And any time that we see mechanical instruments of music mentioned in the New Testament, we need to take a step back and ask the question, what is the context dealing with here in this instance? And if we look at the context of 1 Corinthians 14, we can see that it's not talking about saints in the New Testament worshiping God with these mechanical instruments, but we can understand that he's simply making an illustration. And with any time in the New Testament that mechanical instruments are mentioned, if we stop and look at the context, we might understand why it is that those are brought out. There in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is another example. It mentions sounding brass and tinkling cymbal in verse 1. But again, he's not saying these are used in worship to God. He's simply making an illustration here, saying if you speak in tongues but don't have charity, you're like a tinkling cymbal, or you're like sounding brass. It's no good at all if you don't have charity. And so he's using that illustration or those mechanical instruments to make a point about the need to have charity. One other example that I want to look at where mechanical instruments are mentioned, but we need to be careful to look at the context, is in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, here we see the situation where no one is deemed worthy to open the book or to loose the seals. And then it's determined, well, the Lamb is worthy to open this book and loose these seals. And when these four beasts and 24 elders recognize that the Lamb, which is Christ, is worthy to open this book, it says there in verse 8 that they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And so it mentions these elders and these beasts having harps there in verse 8. It mentions them singing in verse 9, but they at least had harps, it mentions in verse 8. But again, we need to stop and consider the context and what's being talked about here. The book of Revelation is a book that is full of symbolism. This is a vision that John saw, and what he saw were things that weren't intended to be taken literally for the most part, but it's a book of symbols. It's things that symbolized something else. And that is certainly the case with the things that we read about here in chapter 5. There's two similar passages to this, chapter 14 and chapter 15. The first few verses there also reference harps or some kind of mechanical instruments being had by some who were worshiping God through singing. And we need to understand, first of all, that this is a book of symbols. And second of all, this isn't talking about Christians on earth worshiping God. This is what's sometimes called the heavenly scene, where we see celestial beings, these elders and these beasts, that they are worshiping God, not on earth as saints. But that's not the worship that's taking place at all. And so we don't want to pull this out of context and say that this applies to Christians worshiping God on earth today, because first of all, that's not what the passage is talking about. And second of all, this passage is full of symbolism. And it's not even necessarily referring to a literal harp, but it's simply being used to symbolize what was taking place here, as was the case with the other two passages later on in the book of Revelation as well. And there's a lot more detail we could go into with some of these instances in the New Testament where we see mechanical instruments mentioned, but they're not mentioned in connection with New Testament Christians using them in worship to God. But we just have to be careful that when we see things like that mentioned, that we examine the context to understand what's being said. But something else that we need to understand to know why it is that we are not authorized to worship God by playing mechanical instruments today is to understand the distinction between the old law and the new law. And to understand that just because the old law authorized something does not make it authorized for us today. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, and verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here, Paul is talking about Jewish laws and traditions that are being followed as if they are a part of the law of Christ. And he points out there in verse 14 what happened when Christ was crucified. It says, "He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And so, in effect, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and again, this is symbolism. It doesn't mean he literally nailed the old law to the cross. It's symbolic. It's figurative language used here. But in effect, what happened was Jesus nailed that old law to the cross. And what that means is that we don't submit to the old law today as Christians. Instead, we submit to the law of Christ. There's all kinds of things that are authorized in the old law that we understand aren't authorized today. But we don't hear a lot of people in the religious world saying, well, animal sacrifices were authorized in all these Old Testament passages, so why don't we make animal sacrifices today? We don't hear a lot of people saying that, although I'm sure that there's some. But we need to understand that just because something is authorized in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's authorized in the New Testament. And so the fact that instrumental music and worship to God was okay in the Old Testament does not make it so in the New Testament. But we still haven't gotten at what might be the most common objection to insisting that we are to only worship God in music through singing and not through playing any kind of mechanical instrument. Probably the most common objection that we might get that people often use to justify this practice is God never tells us we can't. And we need to understand why, even though God doesn't come out and use the words, "Thou shalt not have mechanical instruments and music and worship to me today," why he forbids it through his word. There are a lot of things in God's word that are explicitly forbidden. And what we mean by that is God comes right out and says, this is something that's sinful. There are other things in God's word that are implicitly forbidden, meaning even though God doesn't come out and say, you may not do this, he implies it through the things that he does say. For example, if you turn to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. Here Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he does so while his disciples come together on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so they have unleavened bread here, but Jesus uses this occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. And notice some things that are said. Beginning at verse 26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So first he has unleavened bread, and he takes it and blesses it, breaks it, says, "Eat this." And he said, "This represents my body." So there's one element, we might call it, of the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on to take the cup in verse 27 and give thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So he next takes the cup. He says, "This cup represents my blood." And so this is the second element that he mentions of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 29, he specifies what the cup is when he references the fruit of the vine. And so when we look at these four verses, we see that there are two what we might call elements to the Lord's Supper, and they are the unleavened bread and the cup or the fruit of the vine. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does Christ come out and say, you can't also have pizza and pop as a part of the Lord's Supper. But I think everyone in here, most everyone in here, would probably realize that wouldn't be something that God would allow us to do. We might ask, well, why is that? He doesn't ever come out and tell us not to have that. But what he does do is he does come out and say, these are the elements you have. You have the unleavened bread, you have the fruit of the vine, and we know that that means these are the two elements. Nothing else is to be included as a part of the Lord's Supper. And it's that same line of reasoning that leads one to conclude that singing is the way in which we worship God through music today. No other method but simply singing. We are not to worship God by playing some kind of mechanical instrument of music. This takes us back to a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the distinction between something that is an aid and something that is an addition. And when we talk about an aid or an addition, it's that's really the answer to questions we might get sometimes where somebody says, well, why do you have songbooks but you don't have pianos? Because God never comes out and says that you need to have songbooks or pianos. He never comes out and says you can't have songbooks or pianos. And so neither one is necessarily authorized, but you have one and you don't have the other. And we pointed out a couple of weeks ago that songbooks are authorized. God doesn't have to come out specifically and say this is something you are allowed to have for it to be authorized. But the way that songbooks are authorized is through the general command to sing. We have to have some way of staying on the same page as we sing. And so we have songbooks to aid us in that. We don't worship with the songbooks. The songbooks are just aids that we use. We worship with our voices, with our hearts as we sing to the Lord. But our songbooks are just aids that we use to help us in that. But a piano is not an aid. When we play a piano, that's another form of worship. That's another form of making music. Songbooks don't make music. Pianos do. And that's why pianos are an addition rather than an aid. And that's why songbooks are implicitly forbidden. Even if they're not explicitly forbidden, they're implicitly forbidden, just as adding pizza and pop to the Lord's Supper is. Nothing says you can't have pizza and pop as a part of the Lord's Supper. But when he does tell us what we can have, that means nothing else is allowed. And this is something that really I think is just a common principle that we apply in our everyday language. If you think about somebody asking us to paint their kitchen white, we don't come back and say, well, I'm going to paint it white, but I also went and got green and blue and purple paint because you didn't tell me I couldn't, so I painted a combination of those colors. We don't do that. We understand if somebody tells us or asks us to paint their kitchen white, we're going to paint it white and white only. And the same principle holds true with regard to worshiping God through music. We don't come back and say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't worship you by singing and playing, so I'm including both. Instead, we realize God just specified singing, and that's the one method that we worship him through music today. To borrow a phrase from John 21:25, if you could imagine how much space would need to be taken up if God tried to write out every single thing that we weren't allowed to do, the earth may not be big enough to contain the number of books that would need to be written. If God had to write out every single kind of food and every single kind of drink that couldn't be added to the Lord's Supper, if he had to write out every single kind of wood that Noah wasn't allowed to use when he specified gopher wood, can you just imagine how long the Bible would have to be, how many books would have to be written? He would just go on and on and on with, well, you can't use this and you can't use this. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he specifies certain things, and when he does so, that means that's how it needs to be done, and no other way is acceptable. And with regard to worshiping God through music today as New Testament Christians, we're authorized to sing. That means unless God says play somewhere, we're not authorized to play any kind of mechanical instrument of music in worship to God. Now, someone might say we do use instruments in worship to God if we're referencing our hearts or our voices as instruments. But we don't have mechanical instruments, meaning we don't have a piano or a harp or a trumpet or anything like that as we worship God. And I hope that that can help us to understand this a little bit better. First and foremost, so we can be grounded in these principles taught in the Bible ourselves and make sure that we don't allow ourselves to drift from these things that are taught in the New Testament, but also so that we can help others understand this when we're asked about it, because I'm sure that there's individuals in here, probably most of you in here, have been asked on occasions, so you're the group that doesn't have music, or you're the group that doesn't like pianos, or something to that effect, and usually the question is something like that's not really correct. But we want to try to understand how we can answer that, and I hope that this lesson has helped us to do that. So as we come back to John 4:24, when Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, we've talked about what it means to worship in spirit and what it means to worship in truth, and looked at how that command applies specifically to the Lord's Supper, to giving, to teaching, to praying, and to singing. And I hope that this lesson can help us as we strive to worship as a church in the way that the New Testament authorizes. There might be some here this afternoon who aren't yet part of that church, And if you're in that situation and you have a desire to become a Christian here this afternoon, we would encourage you, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that belief, to repent of your sins, to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, to arise to walk in newness of life, we'd encourage you to do just that. As was mentioned in the prayer a few moments ago, or reference to anyway, we really don't know. None of us know how much longer we're going to live. None of us know how much longer the earth's going to remain. And we need to realize just the sense of urgency we need to have at preparing ourselves for that judgment day. And we want everybody to leave here this afternoon ready to meet God in judgment if you were to meet Him sometime today. And if you're not ready, and we can help you, then please let that be made known. If you are a Christian struggling with some sin in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?